A single door leading to God is a troubling picture for many people, especially when that door is narrow, and when you can only get through it with conscious effort, and when the door will one day be closed. But then again, Jesus never did shy away from saying troubling things. Keep listening now as Dr. James Boyce talks about what this narrow yet open door means for us. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet program with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. As Jesus walked from town to town talking with people, someone asked him a theological question we've all wondered about. Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? And in his typical style, Jesus told a story. And also in his typical style, he didn't really answer the question the person asked. He did, though, answer a different theological question by saying that the kingdom of God will be filled with people from east and west, from north and south. But his main point was a practical one, aimed much closer to home. Make every effort, he said, to enter through the narrow door. I tell you that many will try to enter and not be able to. Let's listen now as Dr. Boyce talks about that open door, that narrow door, the door we need to make every effort to enter.
We're studying the various parables of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in particular those parables in which he deals with salvation. Most of these are obvious parables. We come, however, in this study to one which probably would need to be called a borderline parable. That is, it's sort of a parable, and then in other ways it's not quite. I mean by that, it isn't so much a story. It's more a response of our Lord to a question he was asked, where he brings in a particularly vivid illustration, and the illustration kind of becomes a parable. And the only reason for considering it fully as a parable is that it's such an important illustration in our Lord's teaching, and especially so in the matter of salvation occurring not only here in Luke 13, the text that we're studying, but other places in the Gospels, that it's not really possible to consider what he says about salvation in any full way without looking at it. This borderline parable has to do with an open door, the open door of salvation, not a broad door, a narrow door, but nevertheless an open door. And our Lord brings it into a question, ask him by somebody who wanted to know in a rather academic way whether only a few people are going to be saved or whether a lot will be saved. Now, we find it in other places. The Sermon on the Mount has something very similar. Our Lord got to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and he told the people of his day, listening to that sermon, that there was a broad way leading to a broad gate and a narrow way leading to a narrow gate. And he said, get on the narrow way and keep on it till you go through the narrow gate of salvation. That was a different kind of setting, but it's the same image. Or again, you find it toward the end of that same gospel, Matthew's gospel, where he talks about the five foolish virgins and the five wise, and how the five wise were waiting for the bridegroom to come, and when he came, they went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. And then the others came, and they wanted to get in, but they couldn't, because the door was shut and the master of the house wouldn't open the door. There's that kind of setting. And then you find it in John's gospel, where he's teaching about himself as the shepherd and his people as the sheep. And he says, I'm the door of the sheep. By me, if you go in and out, you'll find pasture. So the same image occurs in different places. But I think of all the various settings that we find this matter of the narrow door, none is perhaps as interesting as this setting in Matthew 13. And the reason for that is the question which Jesus is answering when he introduces the image. That question about whether few or many are going to be saved. I don't know what kind of an answer you would expect the Lord to give if you were there and had heard this question asked, or if you and ask it yourself, I would think you'd expect either a yes or no answer. Are only few going to be saved? Well, what is it, Lord? Is it going to be few? You have to say, well, yes, in the final analysis, it's only going to be a few. Or he would say, by contrast, no, In the final analysis, though at times in history it seems that there are only a few, there are actually going to be many. But the interesting thing, he doesn't answer it in that way. And the reason he doesn't answer it that way is that that was a speculative question, a theologically speculative question. And the Lord is not so much interested in answering our theological speculations as he is getting us to do the right thing in terms of our relationship to God. So he answered the question by not answering it. He didn't say, yes, there will be few, or no, there won't be few. He said, I'll tell you what you should do. You should strive to get through that door to make sure that whether there are few in the final analysis or many in the final analysis, you are at least on the right side when that door is closed and the judgment comes. We don't always like that kind of an answer. We would rather it were theology. We would rather it were speculation, because we can keep that at arm's length. You don't have to change your lifestyle if you're debating with somebody whether few or many are going to be saved, or how free will operates, or what the sovereignty of God includes, or what predestination means, and whether it's double or single, and so on. You can hold all of that at arm's length. But Jesus says, if you want to talk about salvation, if you want to talk about doors, the only point that really ought to concern you is whether you get through or not. And so his message to the people of his day was simply, make every effort to enter through the narrow door. Now, I must say, there is a lot of theology in that statement. The first main obvious point is that there is only one door, and it's a narrow one. He's not talking about many different doors. He's talking about one. And he specifically says that it's a narrow door. And therefore, it's not a case of heaven being thrown open, as it were, to all comers, in the sense that all comers can come as they choose to come. They have to come in God's way. And if they're going to get there, it's going to be through the door which God has made and which God has opened. And anybody else who tries to get in any other way is, as Jesus said when he was talking about the sheepfold, is a thief and a robber. And you know perfectly well there are going to be no thieves, no robbers in heaven. The only people who are going to be in heaven are those who come at the invitation of God Almighty in the way that he has provided. And if you say, well, what is that narrow door, that one way? That way is quite obviously the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He said, I am the door. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And in case we don't get it, he amplifies it for all us people who are thick. He said, no one comes unto the Father but by me. And so that's the teaching of the story, and that's obviously a great principle of Christianity. We live in a day, of course, that prizes tolerance. And in a day that prizes tolerance, this particular teaching seems intolerant. And a lot of people don't like Christianity as a result. They say, what right do you have to go around proclaiming that your way is the only way? Well, as a matter of fact, it's not so much that we're proclaiming that our way is the only way. We're simply saying that Jesus is the way. When you understand what's involved in the claim, not only is it not intolerant, it's the most reasonable thing that could possibly be mentioned. You see, if I would say I'm the only way, that would be bigoted as well as intolerant. If you would say you're the only way, that would be bigoted as well as intolerant. But this isn't a mere man who is speaking. This is not me or you or somebody else. This is Jesus Christ. This is the one who is the God-man, who combines in himself all that is God, and at the same time all that is man, and who came to earth in his incarnation to die in our place, representing man before God, because man has offended God, and at the same time dying as God, thereby paying an infinite price for the sins that we've committed. That's why Jesus is the only way. Now, that means there's no other way to come. People want to come with all sorts of ways and all sorts of claims and present these to God. They expect God to fall over in gratitude that they're offering themselves or their religion or their morality or whatever it may be. Let me spell it out a little bit. If Jesus is the only way and you can only come to God through Jesus, it means, among other things, that you cannot come to God through nature. That is, through nature worship or through perceiving God in nature or through knocking a golf ball around on the course on a Saturday afternoon. There are certain things you find out about God in nature. Romans talks about it very clearly. Romans says, oh yes, from nature you find out that there's a God. And furthermore, that he's a supreme being, and that idea of supremacy is all important because it means that you are not supreme, he is supreme, and therefore you owe him your loyalty and your worship. And so what you find out from nature is not only that there is a God and he's a supreme being, but that you have violated the laws of his universe. So what you find out from nature condemns you, it does not save you. People who talk about finding God in nature are really using nature as a substitute for God. They might not always recognize that, but they do. I was talking a number of years ago now to a Campus Crusade for Christ worker who worked on the beaches out in Southern California with the surfers. And when this particular person began to talk to the surfers early in her ministry, one of the things she would often ask is whether the surfer believed in God, and she found out, much to her surprise, that they all seemed to. Yes, I believe in God. Then she got wise, and she said, what is the God you believe in? And the answer often was, my surfboard is my God. When somebody says that they're worshiping God on the golf course on Sunday afternoon, what they're really worshiping is the golf course, or the golf ball, or the money they're betting, or some such thing, not the God of nature, though the God of nature is there. None of us come to God in that way. We don't come to God through our own morality either. Romans also speaks about this. It's not that morality isn't an important thing, it's that our morality isn't good enough, and not only that, we don't even live up to our own morality. We can have all sorts of standards. Not hard to erect standards. Now, it's hard to erect a perfect standard. That's why the Ten Commandments have been so important and have lived even in the minds of unbelievers with such force all down through the centuries. They are perfect and human standards are not. But apart from the idea of perfection, it's not hard to erect a standard. You and I can get together and say, we'd like to form an ideal society. And so let's work out the standards of our society and we can hammer them out. We can produce Plato's Republic with those standards, or Thoreau's Walden, or some such thing, and we can say, this is the way we're going to operate. These are the rules we're going to obey. But the great tragedy of human societies and human attempts to establish morality is not only that we don't live up to the perfect morality of the Old and New Testaments, but that we don't even live up to our own morality. That's why societies like this falter and eventually are disbanded, because the people who constitute them can't live even by their own rules. You make rules for the way you're going to run your family, you break the rules of your family. You make rules for the way you're going to run your cities, you break the rules you've established to run your cities. You make rules according to which you're going to run your government, you break those rules. Even if it's your personal, individual standard of morality, you break that. So you can't get to God by morality either. And neither can you get to God by your religion. You know, God says more things in the Bible in a negative vein about religion than he says in a positive vein. That's not to say, of course, there's not a true religion. A religion of the heart that has been transformed by God's Spirit, that finds God in Christ and comes in that way and comes thankfully and serves God with body, soul, and spirit, that's a true religion, and God certainly blesses that kind of thing. But when we talk about religion, usually we mean something else. At the very least, we mean the externals of religion. We mean what you do, where you are, how you bow your head, what day of the week you do it on, and such things. That's what we're talking about. And at the worst, we're talking about externals without any representation of what's going on inside. And when Paul talks about religion in those early chapters of Romans, he says the difficulty is that you can do all kinds of things externally, and none of this touches the heart. And so you don't get to God by your religion either. How do you get there if you can't do it by nature and you can't do it by morality and you can't do it by religion? You do it by coming to God in simple faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus is that narrow door, and he's the only door. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Now, there's a second point that comes out of Jesus' treatment of this theme in these verses, and it's also obvious. But like many obvious things, it's very important, and that is that this door is an open door in this age. The time is coming when that door is going to be shut. He talks about that. Indeed, the emphasis of the parable is upon it. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, he says, you'll stand outside knocking and pleading. You'll say, sir, open the door to us. He'll answer, I don't know you. I don't know where you came from. You'll say, why we ate and drank with you and you taught in our streets. He'll reply, I don't know you or where you come from. The door will be closed and it will remain closed. But look, today, the day is open. And so this is the day of grace. This is the day in which the Lord Jesus Christ himself makes the invitation, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is the day in which in his name that same offer is repeated day after day and week after week and month after month in thousands of situations, personal and public, in this country and around the world. It's the day of God's grace. Oh, I know we do talk in our missions conferences, and we do so rightly, about the billions of unreached people, the many people who have never heard the gospel message, who have never heard the name of Christ, who do not know that he's the door, who have not been told that the door stands open. But leaving the billions that haven't heard aside for a moment, think how many billions have heard. It's a day of great grace. It's a day of great knowledge of the gospel. And Jesus Christ is proclaimed as the way, and the invitation is sent, and millions upon millions will go to an eternity without Christ because they will not enter in. It's not that they don't need to enter in. They do. It's not that the opening is not there. It is. It's that they do not want to come to God in God's way. They'd go in if God would accept a little bit of their religion. They would come in if God would accept a little bit of their morality. But to be told that you have to leave all of that aside and come in God's way, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, that they will not do. And so they fight God. And will fight God right down to the wire when condemnation falls. Oh, it's wonderful to be able to talk about an open door. And indeed we do, and we want to stress that again and again. But as we do, we have to say that the time is coming when that door will close. And on that basis, we have to encourage people of our day, as the Bible itself says, to seek the Lord while he may be found. That brings me to the last point of the parable. And while it's clear in the parable itself, Christ's statement makes it very clear. The interesting thing, you see, and this is where it comes out, is that after the question was asked, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? He said to them, make every effort to enter in through the narrow door. That sounds, doesn't it, as if there's something we can do for our salvation. After all, here is Jesus himself speaking, and he says, make every effort. Now, how do we think about that theologically? When we talk about salvation, don't we say that nobody can come unless God himself draws them? Yes, we do. And the reason we say that is because Jesus himself said that. Don't we say that nobody can believe until God first gives them the ability to believe? Yes, we do. And the reason we say that is because Paul made it plain. You're saved by faith, but even that is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But if that's the case, if we can't enter by ourselves, if we can't believe by ourselves, if we have to be regenerated before we even begin to understand spiritual things, let alone respond to spiritual things, how is it that our Lord can say in this particular parable, strive to enter in, make every effort to enter in? You would think he would say, here is the door, stand still a minute, I'll push you through and then get on with the business of the Christian life. That is not what he says. I think what the Lord is saying here is something that has been very important in some periods of history, but unfortunately is not in our own time and perhaps needs to be revived. It's what Jonathan Edwards talked about at great length and elaborated in many, many of his sermons when he talked about preparation for salvation. While it is absolutely true that you cannot save yourself, while it is absolutely true that you cannot quicken your own heart, it is nevertheless also true that you can lay aside the things that would normally occupy your mind and fill your heart and, humanly speaking now, seek after God. Well, as I say, you don't hear that very much today. But that's the way Jonathan Edwards preached in the last great, really great nation-shattering revival in America came about as a result of that preaching. You see, Edwards would speak to people, as I believe the Lord in this parable is speaking to people, and say, look, with full consciousness that salvation is of God, that is all of grace, nevertheless, expose yourself. Make every effort. Strive, read, pray, communicate with Christian people. And if I may say so, as you pray, you may even pray like this, God, I am not even sure that there is a God. But if you're there, I recognize that I am going to find you only if you find me. And so I want you to know that even though part of me doesn't want to find you, and even though I'm running away from you with all my heart, and even though I resist the ministrations of your Spirit, I do want help in these things, and I want to expose myself to Christian teaching as much as I can. I want to strive to enter in. And listen, if I can put it to the bottom line, at least when you're doing that, you're not out sinning, heaping sin upon sin and condemnation upon condemnation. And who knows, but that in that kind of a setting, God may speak and speak clearly from His Word to draw you to faith in Jesus Christ. There is one door, and it is a narrow door. It is Jesus Christ. That door is open, but one day it will be closed. And Christ's own word to you, if you have not yet entered in, is to strive to enter in and to use every means at your disposal and by the grace of God, perhaps even in this hour, to find Christ as your Savior and to enter in to the fullness and joy of eternal life. May you do so, and may God give you the grace to move in that direction. Let us pray. Oh, our Father, bless these words to our hearts. And grant that from this study, you will speak through your word to the hearts of many and point them to Him in whom alone is that great salvation, even Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.